Thank you so much, Emily, and those who have helped this morning as we have worshiped and praised the Lord. Sometime here in the last couple of weeks, in my email, I received an email that took me to a site in which was called the 2018 State of Theology in America. This is something that's been done, I know at least a couple of times, and maybe more than that. It's done in conjunction with Ligonier Ministries, which formerly R.C. Sproul, who died here about a year this last year, and Lifeway Research. And they ask Americans, some Christians, some who claim to be Christians, some who are unbelievers, and they ask a series of questions. And so they have statistics not only for America in general, but also then for evangelicals in particular. And one of the questions, question six, I want to ask you, and then I want to give you the results of what evangelicals in America, what their response was. And the questions, do you agree with this, or you disagree with it? And of course, then there's variations of that. Do you strongly disagree or agree somewhat? And then in the middle, of course, Americans, we're not sure. Yeah, there's always this not sure, and people have questions about it. But let me read to you this question. You don't have to answer out loud, but what I'd like you to do is in your own mind, I'd like you to answer, do you agree or disagree with this statement? Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Let me read it again. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Now, I have to tell you, I was shocked at the results. 78% of those who claim to be evangelicals agreed with that statement. And that statement is heresy. It is heresy. It was declared heresy early in the church. Jesus is not a created being. He is divine. He is God. And yet, in our world today, in the churches today, 78% of the people that sit in evangelical, which I would assume you would call Bible-believing churches, were believers. There are believers, people who are born again, and they believe that Jesus is a created being, the greatest and first and greatest. It just tells you how sad it is in America today, our doctrinal understanding, our theology in the church. You see, that's heresy because it denies the deity of Christ, and it is the teaching of almost every cult. Almost every cult teaches. In fact, I think everyone that I can think of teaches that Jesus is a created being. This was dealt with at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. The early church had believed in the deity of Christ until a man named Arius, early in the 4th century, began teaching that there was a time when he was not, when the Christ was not. There was a time when Christ did not exist. In other words, he's not eternal. He's a created being. And Arianism, again, as I mentioned, is taught by most cults. There was a council at Nicaea condemning that as heresy. And I want to read to you, just because this is such an important issue, I want to read to you just a little bit from the creed that came out of Nicaea. It speaks as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I'm skipping a few statements, but is true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence. That was a very important statement, because the question was, is Jesus Christ, is Christ of the same essence of the Father? Is he of a similar essence, or is Arianism claimed a different essence? If he's a different essence, he's not deity. He's not God. He's of the same essence, they claim, and this was passed overwhelmingly. This was not a close vote on passing this creed. It was passed overwhelmingly. Of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things came into being, both in heaven and in earth, who for us, is speaking of Jesus, of course, who for Jesus Christ, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, becoming human. He took on a human nature, but Christ is the Son of God, let me put it that way, existed through all eternity. He suffered and the third day rose and ascended into heaven, and He will come to judge both the living and the dead. That's just a portion of that creed, which is a very important creed, and it was reaffirmed later. And I want to read to you, again, I'm taking time to do this because I don't know if any of you were wondering about that statement, whether it was true or not, but I want to clarify it as best I can today, that Jesus is God. He's eternal God. He's the Christ, the Son of God, let me put it that way, is eternal God. He became Jesus when He was incarnate, took on flesh, but He's the eternal God. Charles Hodge, a theologian of an earlier century, he wrote, "The Nicene Council declared that our Lord is the eternal Son of God, that He is from eternity the Son of God. This, of course, involves the denial that He became the Son of God in time, and consequently that the primary and essential reason for His being called Son is not His miraculous birth, is not His incarnation, nor His resurrection, nor His exaltation to the right hand of God. The council decided," and this is what the scriptures teach, "the council decided that the word Son as applied to Christ is not a term of office but of nature, that it expresses the relation which the second person in the Trinity from eternity bears to the first person, and that the relation thus indicated is sameness of nature," sameness of essence, we might say. "So that sonship in the case of Christ includes equality with God." That is the scriptures very clearly teach that. And it's very important to understand that. There was a man, Athanasius, who wasn't a bishop at that time, but became the bishop of Alexandria, who defended the deity of Christ. And he lived, sometimes it says he defended against practically the whole world. Arianism had a tremendous impact on the early church. Even after the Council of Nicaea, it had a tremendous impact on the early church. And Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, defended the deity of Christ, of also the biblical teaching of the Trinity. He was exiled 5 different times. 17 of his 40-odd years he spent in exile because of his teaching. Because he was committed to the teaching of the deity of Christ and refused to budge on that, because that is what the scriptures teach. And one of the reasons, one of his arguments that he made was it's linked to salvation. Because how could a created being, I mean, we're all sinners, how could a created being provide salvation for sinners? Only God could do that. And so he showed this link, and it's so true that without Jesus being our sin substitute, we just have another created being dying for us, which will never who will never save us. Only God Himself could come in the flesh and pay the penalty that our sins deserve. Only He could save us, and it is by His grace. Well, as we come to today's text, this is actually an essential part of what I want to focus on. We're in Acts 9, 19 through 25, as well as Galatians 1, 15 through 17. Following His conversion and commission from the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Saul immediately began fellowshipping with the believers in Damascus. And he vigorously proved that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah. I've got a little chart. I know this is pretty small. I've had this before when I taught on Galatians. And you may not be able to see it very good. But it's a way of looking at Paul's life. If any of you would like a copy of this, I can make just a handout for you to give you. But Paul's conversion occurred somewhere around AD 33, 34, just not too many years, just a few years after the death of Christ. And we studied it last week on the road to Damascus. He not only was converted, but he received his commission from Jesus on the road to Damascus when he saw this revelation of the risen Christ, the crucified, the risen, the glorified, the exalted Jesus Christ. He saw him on the road to Damascus. And the text picks up then in verse 19 of Acts 9. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And so for several days he was with the disciples. It's very important. He saw the value of fellowship. He saw the value of corporate worship. He saw the value of getting together with other believers. And he would teach that throughout his ministry, the importance of that. But immediately, and I find this very interesting, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And as I read to you those references, he's the eternal Son of God. It's an expression of Jesus' deity, declaring that he is equal in nature or in essence with the Father. That's what he is claiming. Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. Just as he was a fierce persecutor of the church, now he becomes a fierce defender of the faith, of the gospel, of the deity of Christ. He was a fierce defender. And verse 21 tells us that all of those who were hearing him continued to be amazed, and they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They were shocked. Isn't this the very man? Isn't this the very one that was going to persecute, that was persecuting the church, that had come here to take Christians bound back to Jerusalem, to try to force them to recant of their commitment, of their faith in Christ, and deny that Jesus is the Messiah? And yet, verse 22 tells us, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus, that by proving that Jesus is the Christ." He kept increasing in strength. There's questions about what that means. Some think that he was increasing in physical strength, but that's really not what is being taught here, I don't think, at all, because it's united with that idea of confounding the Jews. Another thing, and you don't see it here in the English text, but in the Greek text, the term translated increasing in strength is in a passive form of the verb. In other words, instead of an active form where the subject does the acting, the second verb, confounding the Jews, he was doing the acting. In the passive, the subject is being acted upon. So he's being strengthened. And that suggests to me, at least, and I think this would be the accurate way of understanding it, that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was enabling him to grow stronger and stronger and stronger in his defense of the deity of Jesus Christ and his defense of the gospel. And he was confounding the Jews. They had no answers that were living in Damascus. They had no answers. They could not compete with his teaching for two reasons. At least two reasons. Number one, because it was true. The truth will always win out. God's truth will always win out. Always. Eventually, it will always win out. As much as the enemy of our souls tried to destroy the faith, the truth will always win out. But second, he was preaching and teaching and proclaiming the deity of Christ, who is the Messiah. He was proclaiming that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were helpless. There was nothing they could do. They could not compete with his arguments. And he was claiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the sent one from God to save us from our sins. He was proving which means demonstrating by presenting a logical defense. That's one of the things I love about Paul. When you read the book of Romans, see, I'm a very logical thinker, and you have this logical argument that he lays out point by point by point by point, with defending each point biblically, and it's laid out perfectly. And that's what he was doing. And they had there was no way that they could compete with his argument. There's a couple of things that I want to mention here that I think is important as we think about Paul. First of all is this. Paul's preaching in Damascus indicates, this is in your notes, that I believe his fundamental theological convictions concerning Christ were established at that point. And remember, he was immediately teaching. This didn't happen later. This happened after he fasted for 3 days and was in prayer during that time. And we read in verse 9, until Ananias went to visit him and then he was baptized. And immediately he's fellowshipping with the church, and now he's defending the faith. He's a fierce defender again. It's very important to understand of the deity of Christ and that Christ is the Messiah. Where did he understand all of these things? How did just like that? I mean, many people become Christians and it takes time to get to that point where you can defend the deity of Christ. Two things I think that explains how he was so effective so quickly. Well, three things. Number one, the Holy Spirit, of course. But other than the Holy Spirit, his prior theological training. Saul had been trained by one of the premier theologians in Israel, Gamaliel. And because of that training, he had a thorough understanding, a thorough foundation of the Scriptures, which for them was the Old Testament. He knew exactly what the Old Testament said. He probably had much of it memorized. It was very likely that he had much of the Old Testament memorized. That wasn't unusual for the Jews at that time. But there was a missing component, and that was Jesus. Until he was converted, until he saw that revelation of the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ on the road to Damascus, the Old Testament, he was missing what it was teaching. And once he saw the risen Christ, he saw that revelation of Christ, and began to understand who Christ is, all of a sudden the pieces began to fall into place. And they fell into place very quickly again because he had such a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. And now he saw how it fit with Christ. And immediately he becomes a defender of the faith. I put a statement in your notes by Paul Barnett, who's written a book called Paul, Missionary of Jesus. Really helpful little book. I love this statement. He said, Damascus was the hinge on which Paul's life turned, separating his former life in Judaism as persecutor from his new life in Christ as preacher. He went from persecutor to preacher. And what was that hinge? It was very clearly that the Damascus Road. Very clearly. His life was totally changed at that point. Everything was changed about him. His view of Christ radically changed. Now he saw him not as a false Messiah, not as a danger to Judaism, but he saw him as the Son of God, the Christ, the sent one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. His view of salvation radically changed. Because before, if you read Philippians chapter 3, beginning, I think, in about verse 3 through verse 12 would be a good section. But he talks about, I had a confidence in my genealogy. I was a Jew. I had a confidence that I was from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. I had confidence in a religious ceremony. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I kept the law. I was a Pharisee. And he had his confidence in all these different things. And all of that was shattered on the road to Damascus. It was shattered. And he got up a changed man from having seen the risen, resurrected Christ. The third thing I would say that changed about him is the trajectory of his life. As I mentioned, he had been a fierce persecutor of the church. And now the trajectory of his life totally changed. He's a fierce defender of Christ and of the gospel. The change in his life is incredible to me. And the one thing I think that some people miss, and this idea I talked about a little bit last week, that you can accept Jesus as Savior and later make Him Lord, I just don't think that that's biblical whatsoever. Because when you become a Christian, the trajectory of your life, conversion should change the trajectory of your life. Because you're going along living for yourself, living in sin, in bondage and slavery to sin, and all of a sudden you're set free, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you don't change? That's impossible to me. How could the God of the universe invade your life and you be the same person and nothing changes? The trajectory of your life changes. Last Sunday night, during our class on hermeneutics, on learning to be a better student of the Bible, one of the men shared how prior to knowing Christ, he could really, the Bible didn't make sense to him. He didn't really care that much about it. But following his conversion, all of a sudden he had a hunger and a passion to read and know the Word of God. And it began making sense to him. See, the whole trajectory of his thinking, of his life, changed. And that's what happens at conversion. Well, I want to look at a couple of things here, a map, to give you a little idea of where we're at and where we're headed. And one of the things that we find, that this next section I'm going to draw from Galatians 1:15 through 17. And the reason I am, because it chronologically fits right here between verse 22 and verse 23 of Acts 9. It just fits there. Because in verse 23 of Acts 9, Luke writes, when many days had lapsed. Well, that many days is about 3 years. You have this 3-year gap that Paul writes nothing about, and there's really very little in Scripture about it. But I think it's important to think about it to get a better understanding of Paul's life and who he is and where he had been. Right at this time, he was at Damascus. And what I say last week, I think it was about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. You can see right above where it says Judea, there's Jerusalem. And further north and to the right, there's Damascus. And Paul is at Damascus at this point in what's in Syria today. It's not even in Israel. And so we find this now about a 3-year gap, at least from the time he is, based on this chart, this period, his conversion at Damascus until his first trip to Jerusalem is about 3 years. And in much of that time, he's going to be in Arabia. And we read about that in Galatians 1:15 through 17. But when God, who had set me apart, he writes, even from my mother's womb and called me through grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now I want to pause there and just make a couple of observations. Paul, as he's referred to now as he's writing in Galatians, which is later, he writes that God had set him apart even from his mother's womb. And one of the things that I find interesting as I study Paul's life is that I believe that God not only set him apart from his mother's womb by his sovereign grace and saved him on the road to Damascus by his sovereign grace he was preparing at that then Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul, to accomplish his purposes. And if you look at his life, it's really, truly amazing because his parents were Jewish, but they were also Roman citizens. And that comes into play. That's actually very, very important because as a Roman citizen, Paul has legal protections that are only available to Roman citizens that he will take advantage of during his travels. And the time and the place of his birth were at the exact right time, of course, because God is in charge. I love Acts 17:26, where Paul proclaims, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is the sovereign Lord of history, which is both national, I believe, and personal. And Paul was born at the perfect time, in the perfect place, not in Israel, but he was born outside Israel. Why is that important? Because he was born not only to parents who were Roman citizens, which comes into play, who were Jewish, which is very important, and we'll talk a little bit more about that, but because he was born in a city that was a Hellenistic city, which allowed him to understand not only the Greek language, but the Greek culture. Why is that important? Because he is going to be the apostle to the Greeks or the Gentiles. He needs to understand the Greek culture and have a good, fluent grasp of the Greek language. Third, I would say God prepared him through his training, which I mentioned earlier. He was trained under Gamaliel, the premier theologian of his time. And as a Jew, he grew up learning the Jewish scriptures. All of this, I believe, is God's preparation. Because God knew before he was born that it was by God's sovereign grace that Paul was going to have this responsibility. And so by his sovereign grace, he's preparing him. And fourth, I would say Paul's gifts and abilities. Gifts, I would include spiritual gifts, but also abilities. I think Paul had tremendous abilities. And of course, those were shaped then by his spiritual gifts as well. But at some point, whether he had this ability or whether it's a spiritual gift, he was a skilled communicator. He could develop logical arguments demonstrating, as I mentioned, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. He was passionate. And we see his passionate and his commitment in play even before he becomes a believer. Before his conversion, he was passionate about what he believed in. And he was committed to it. And we see that transferred then to his life now as a believer. He was genuine. With the Apostle Paul, he was who he was. He didn't try to put on something and be something that he wasn't. He had a tremendous ability to equip and deploy leaders. I think that is very much underestimated, how he could equip and then deploy others and challenge them and encourage them. Had he been a coach, he would have been one of the greatest coaches of all time. Tremendous man. How did he come to be this? God prepared him. I believe that by his sovereign grace. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, verse 17. I didn't consult with flesh and blood following my conversion. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about that, and returned once more to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. So that's where we find this number, 3 years. So from his conversion till he goes to Jerusalem is 3 years. Somewhere from A.D. 33, 34 to A.D. 36, 37, in there somewhere. And 3 years doesn't necessarily mean three periods of 365 days. It could be part of like 2016, all of 2017, and part of 2018. Or it could be most all of those 3 years, or all of 2 years and part of another. But over a period of three calendar years, he was in Damascus and Arabia. One more verse to bring in where we find a little bit of more information about this. Then I want to talk about his ministry, what little we know in Arabia. 2 Corinthians 11, 32 to 33, Paul is writing and talking about his ministry. He says, in Damascus, the ethnarch, or the king's representative, under Aretas the king, it's Aretas the fourth, the king of the Nabataeans. Arabia was the kingdom of the Nabataeans, and I'm going to show it to you, talk about it here in just a few moments, and you're actually going to say, oh, I didn't know that was the Nabataeans of one of the cities, in fact, their capital city. You'll see in just a moment. Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hands. Well, we're going to come back to that. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit more as we get back in Acts. But I want to think about this ministry in Arabia. Now, on this map, you can see south of Damascus is Arabia. This is the kingdom of the Nabataeans. And the king at that time of the Nabataeans, again, was King Aretas. The Nabataeans are the descendants of Ishmael, which is interesting. And they're the descendants, they believed, of Ishmael through his oldest son, who is Nebaioth. And from that, I guess you can get the Nabataeans. The Jews considered them, at least at that time, to be somewhat of a kindred tribe because they were both descendants of Abraham. And the Nabataeans to encompass the ancient territories of Moab and Edom. Now, I want to tell you just a little bit about what all Arabia encompassed. Oops, let me come back here. There we go. Arabia encompassed a little bit of southern Syria. It encompassed what we have today, pretty much of modern-day Jordan. And this is even part of western Saudi Arabia. It encompassed the Sinai Peninsula, which is this area right here. Sinai Peninsula is Egypt. And this area south of the Dead Sea, the Araba, that also was encompassed as the kingdom of the Nabataeans. The most famous city, does anybody know the most famous city of the Nabataeans? The capital. Does this look at all familiar? Petra. Yeah, it's Petra. Harry knows. It's Petra was the capital. Petra was the capital city of the Nabataeans. And I suppose most of you or some of you have seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Some of that took place in Petra. That I don't know if they actually filmed it there, but they showed this trip into Petra. And you go through this corridor and you come, this is the first thing you see. And this is actually, it was built in the first century. It was built by King Aretas the IV. And it was intended to be a mausoleum and a crypt. It was somewhat of a temple. And this is just an amazing, amazing place. I have not had the privilege of going there, but I would like to someday. And this is the capital city of the Nabataeans. At its the point when it had its peak population, about 20,000 people lived in this city of Petra. It's possible, we don't know, that Paul made it to Petra. I'll talk about that in a few moments. King Aretas ruled the Nabataeans for almost 50 years, from 9 BC to 40 AD. During that time, Herod Antipas was the tetrarch in Galilee, from 4 BC to AD 39. And there's some interesting historical overlap here. Antipas, of which, again, let me go back to who King Herod Antipas was, the tetrarch of Galilee, northern Israel. Sea of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel, and he's the tetrarch there. And he married Aretas' daughter, and they got married in AD 23. Well, he eventually divorced her so that he could marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Philip, which resulted eventually in the beheading of John the Baptist because he confronted them, Antipas, about that. And so you're having biblical events that are overlapping here, and sometimes we don't even realize who all is involved here. Well, this created, Aretas' daughter came back after she was divorced by Herod Antipas, and eventually led to war from about AD 34 to 36 between the Nabataeans and Herod Antipas. What is going on from AD 34 to 36? Paul is in the kingdom of the Nabataeans. To me, that may come into play about what happened. Scripture does not indicate why Saul entered Nabataea. I Possibly he believed it was too dangerous to go back to Jerusalem following his conversion. I think a lot of it was he wanted to preach the gospel to the Nabataeans. And so he went to the synagogues, as we see him do in many of his later missionary trips. He goes to the synagogues, he preaches there to the Jews, as well as the God-fearers who are gathered there. God-fearers are Gentiles who embrace the Jewish God, the God of the Bible. They weren't full Jews, but they rejected the idol worship, and they would have been Gentiles, and Paul would have had the opportunity to preach to them. And like he does on his missionary journeys, he hits the major cities. And there are not a lot of major cities in this area because it's such a rugged wilderness area, but Petra, which is somewhat to the south, would have been one of them. And the very fact, as we're going to see in just a moment, but that the ethnarch under King Aretas was trying to capture Paul suggests to me that Paul had made an enemy of King Aretas. We don't know why, do we? The text doesn't tell us. But I am guessing that Paul's ministry had such a tremendous... And remember, this is the exact period when this war is going on between the Nabataeans and Herod Antipas of Galilee. And so a Jew probably wasn't terribly welcomed anyway, but I'm guessing that Saul became very well known and the gospel had a significant impact among the Nabataeans, and that drew the opposition and the attention first and then opposition of the king. Jumping back to Acts chapter 9, verse 23. When many days had elapsed, we know that's a period of about 3 years based on Galatians 1:18, the Jews plotted to do away with him, with Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they could put him to death. And the goal was that they wanted to put Saul to death. And the text tells us that his disciples took him by night and led him through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, we don't know if that basket was a wicker basket or a rope type of basket, but it would have been very large. And again, the parallel passage to that is 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33. In Damascus, the ethnarch, the representative under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, Paul writes at that time, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and so escaped his hand. And it leads you to believe, even though Aretas is fighting the Jews, evidently the Jews and the ethnarch of Aretas, King Aretas, and of the Nabataeans are cooperating here because they have the same enemy, and that's Saul, and they wanted to take him out. They wanted to get rid of him. The Jews wanted to kill him. Not a very dignified way to conclude your ministry, is it, in an area. And yet again, we see God's sovereign plan, and God uses maybe unexpected ways and unexpected things, but God has a plan for this man that's being lowered at night in a basket to escape the reach of King Aretas of the Nabataeans and the Jews in Damascus. God has a plan for him, and that plan is for him to take the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's going to do it, and we're going to see it in the book of Acts. We're going to see it, not immediately. We're going to have just a little bit more here about Stephen and or about Peter, not Stephen, about Peter. And when we get then into chapter 11, we're going to pick up again on Saul, or as he will become known, Paul, and explore his ministry. I love studying this man. He's a hero of mine. He is truly one of my heroes, and it thrills me to study his life and to see how God uses him. There are a number of theological truths I want to share with you, and then provide some application with that. First theological truth is this: that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, and the only one who saves. Let me read that again. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the eternal Son of God, and He is the only one who saves. If it were up to you to vigorously defend the person and work of Christ, could you do it? Could you defend the person and work of Christ? And I believe as Christians, we need to be able to do that. To vigorously defend the person and work of Christ. And in my discussions with people, many people, I told here a while back, I was in Magnolia Farm, not farms, but the place in Waco, Texas, where Magnolia Market, I guess, as it's called. And I was talking to a young man who claimed to be a Gnostic, and he had all kinds of heretical beliefs about Jesus. And it was difficult to get in a word edgewise because he talked so fast and was kind of unwilling to give me the floor. But I defended the deity of Christ and how essential that is to our salvation. You're going to find lots of people that are going to believe Jesus was just a man. I was preaching at a service one time, a community service. I won't say where or who was involved. And one of the preachers in this church, there were a number of us sharing, and we each were given one of the, it was an Easter service, the seven last sayings of Christ. And the preacher at this church got up and talked about how Jesus, rather than talking about how Jesus was our sin substitute on the cross, he talked about how Jesus was such a good example for us on the cross. That was his message about Easter. Jesus was a good example. And I'm guessing he thinks he was nothing more than a good man. He didn't come out and say that, but when you fail to preach the gospel on Easter, and all you talk about is Jesus being a good example, you are utterly failing. Are you prepared to defend the person and work of Christ? Let me give you a couple resources. First of all, the Bible. You need to read the Gospels. Be a student of the Gospels. If you haven't read through all four Gospels, that's a good place to start. That'd be a good goal to set today if you've never done that. If you've done it, maybe you want to set that goal again. I'm going to read through the Gospels between now and Christmas. I mean, that is a very achievable goal. I'm going to read through the Gospels. One book that I would recommend is called One Perfect Life, The Complete Story of the Lord Jesus by John MacArthur. And I really, really like this. I haven't read through all of it, but I read portions of it when I'm studying a particular part of Christ's life. Cheryl has used it some in her devotions. I don't know if she still is. I know she has been. But what it is MacArthur has taken all four Gospels and he has broken them into different accounts. And in each account, he shows which gospel author and the verses that are included. Like, for instance, Jesus... Well, let me find one you might be... Jesus... The disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. You find that in Matthew. You find it in Mark. You find it in Luke. And then what he takes is he incorporates all four of the gospels. And each time a particular part of that gospel is mentioned, he will put MK for Mark, MT for Matthew, LK for Luke. And it's a seamless sort of all four gospels put together seamlessly. Very, 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 very helpful. I would highly recommend this. And he's got just study notes after study note. This would be a great resource for you. I would suggest you pick one of those up and read it and use it. Also, I would mention another book. I was trying to come up with a good volume just on the theology of the person work of Christ. And that's hard to find because there are volumes about the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the deity of Christ. I've got volume after volume on my shelf of all these different portions about the Christology. They all fit into Christology, but very few works that cover the whole of the person and work of Christ. One that does, that I would recommend, is called Jesus Christ Our Lord. I think it's got a red cover now. I looked on Amazon. You can still get it. By John Walvoord. Jesus Christ our Lord. This is old, but it's the truths haven't changed. It was copyrighted in 1969. It's been around, but many people, again, the fact that it's still being published tells you how valuable it is. Because usually books, they're published for a few years and they go out, they're no longer published. But that would be a good one. Also, along with the Gospels, you want to study passages like 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection. You want to study passages like Colossians 1, 13 through 20 that talk about how incomparable Christ is. You want to study other passages such as Hebrews. And a great deal of Hebrews focuses on Christ, how He is greater than the angels, greater than the law, and how He's our great high priest. And not all of Hebrews is easy, let me tell you that. But I will also tell you, you're going to learn a lot about who Jesus is and what it means that He's our great high priest. And then also, Revelation 1 through 3 would be helpful, but especially Revelation 19 and 20 when Christ comes back. You see, what I find with most Christians, they can get very excited about things like, oh, prophecy. Let's have a prophecy. They used to have prophecy conferences all the time. And I want to study Revelation. I want to learn about, you know, what Revelation is about. Or people get all excited about spiritual gifts. I want to learn about spiritual gifts. I want to learn what my spiritual gift is. I would encourage you to get excited about Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. That's what I'd encourage you to do. Jesus is the Christ. How do we know that? What does it say that? What does that mean? He's the eternal Son of God. What are the implications of that? And He's the only one who saves. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the one and only way to salvation. Second theological truth, God prepares, calls, and uses those He chooses. Almost got a little rhyme going there. God prepares, calls, and uses those He chooses. We see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, but I believe that God has gifted all of us. He has given us abilities. He's given us a particular history by His grace. And He's given us resources to fulfill His purposes. Are you using them? What gifts, abilities, experience, and resources has He given you so that you can be a significant part of His work? And how? My question is, how are you using them? And how can you better use them? Third theological truth, conversion transforms a believer's thinking in the trajectory of his or her life. I think that's one of the more understated theological truths in the church today. Conversion transforms a believer's thinking and the trajectory of his or her life. My challenge to you then is to live the transformed life by fully surrendering to God's leading. Fully surrendering to God's leading. How are you using your time and your talents and your treasures to accomplish God's purposes? Have you submitted your calendar to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your checkbook to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I mean, those are two important areas of our lives. Is Jesus Lord over those areas? If not, what changes need to be made? Well, this is just such a tremendous passage. Those are three theological truths, I believe, that flow out of this text. And there are more. And it's just so exciting to study the life of the Apostle Paul. And I just wonder, if someone wrote a history of our life, what would it contain? And I hadn't thought about that till now, but what would it contain? What would they focus on? What has been the focus of our lives? Would it say that we followed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with our entire being? That we submitted our thinking and the trajectory of our life to His Lordship? Lord, those are difficult questions, and sometimes we need to, I think it's important, I think it's very important that we pause and think about those things. And I pray that we each will do that. And Lord, maybe there's someone here today that's never trusted You as Savior and Lord, and are listening to me right now, and my prayer for that individual or those individuals would be that they would believe that You are the eternal Son of God, that You came to this earth. You took on a human nature. You took on flesh. And You died on the cross as our sin substitute, paying the penalty that our sins deserve. Not His, because He never sinned. And that Jesus rose again on the third day victorious over sin and death, and was later exalted to the right hand of the Father. And I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, that by faith alone they would trust You alone, Jesus, as their Savior and Lord, believing these essential truths. Help us all have a greater commitment to You, to leave here today with a greater passion to know You, Jesus, to spend time in Your Word, to read the Gospels, to read some of these essential passages of Scriptures, maybe even to pick up a theology book that will stretch our thinking, that will challenge us to think deeper about who You are and what You've done, Jesus. We love You, and we want to glorify You. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.